Welcome to the Pastor Bill Davis podcast series. We begin this morning with a scripture reading from the Bible, which is then followed by the Pastor Davis sermon. Thank you for joining us today.
Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the word of our Lord.
Passage today begins in verse 9 with the words, "at that time." Depending on what translation you're reading from, it might say, "in those days," but those are kind of loaded words, "at that time," "in those days." It calls us to remember a certain period in the past. And just for fun, as I was thinking about "at that time" or "in those days," I looked up at that time when I was born, in the 1960s. 1966, and at that time, in those days, you could buy a candy bar for 5 cents. Yeah, oh my gosh. You could get a haircut for $5, and that was at a fancy salon. If you went to one of those barbers with the little red, white, and blue bar outside, you get it for about half that. You could buy a hamburger at McDonald's for 15 cents. Gas was less than 30 cents a gallon. If you wanted to put that gas in a brand new Ford Mustang, that would set you back less than $3,000. In those days, prices were a lot cheaper. Well, sort of, because someone else might say, "Yeah, I remember in those days, at that time, the average family annual income was $7,000. Minimum wage, $1.25. Someone else might say, "Yeah, in those days, at that time, I could not be educated with the white folk. We drink out of the same water fountain. At that time, I remember my husband or my son being lost in Vietnam." See, it's a loaded phrase, isn't it, "at that time," "in those days." You can go different ways. Now, Mark starts his account of the life of Jesus Christ by saying, "at that time." What did that mean to Mark? In those days, the people of God had not heard from God himself for 400 to 500 years. By the time Malachi in the Old Testament gave his prophecy during the Persian Empire, or the Persian oppression, as the Jews would see it, there had been between 400 and perhaps 500 years before Jesus comes on the scene. At that time, the voice of God had been silent for 10 generations. The nation of Israel officially did not even exist. It had been swallowed up by the Roman Empire at that time. There was no prophet. There was no king in those times. Even the priesthood was under the thumb of the Roman governors and horribly corrupt at that time. And so what Mark is saying is that at that time, there needed to be a change. The people were ready for a new start. We begin there in this passage with the baptism of Christ. And baptism is all about a fresh start, a new beginning. Baptism, I know, is practiced different ways. It has some different connotations in different churches. But the one thing that all Christians will agree with is that baptism is about a fresh start, a new way of life. During the season of Lent, if I were to ask you, what is the one theme of Lent, most people would say repentance. We repent during the season of Lent. And one thing I try to get across every year is that that is a call that brings with it good news, that God allows us to get a fresh start, to to change our ways. That's what repentance means. You're headed in one direction and you repent. You turn and you head in another direction. We were reminded at Lent that we are called to live a different kind of life, to turn away from one way of living to a new way of living, to reject the ways of the world and walk in the ways of Christ. To build a little bit on what we talked about last week and the importance of fasting throughout the history of the Christian church, why do we fast? Why do we give something up traditionally during Lent? Because we're reminded that we are called to turn away from the ways of the world, which are the ways of self-indulgence, and turn to the ways of God, which are the ways of self-control and even self-sacrifice for the good of others. It is an entirely different orientation. We are reminded during Lent of how different we are called to live from the ways of the world. One of my favorite writers is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer wrote a classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, which I highly recommend. But Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian in the early 1900s. He was called into ministry against the wishes of his father and older brother, who wanted him to be either a scientist or a lawyer, but he felt called into ministry. And he came to America in the 1930s to study at Union Theological Seminary. And at that time, Bonhoeffer, like many German pastors and theologians, was very proud of his Lutheran heritage and the way that the Lutheran Church was lifted up and supported, and was supported by the government. He was very patriotic, and he came to the United States, and he started studying at Union Theological Seminary, and a friend invited him, an African-American friend, invited him to the famous Abyssinian Baptist Church, a huge, influential church in New York City. And there he got involved in a different perspective of Christianity that was not so enamored with power and influence in the world, but instead was geared towards lifting up the oppressed and the poor. And he went back to Germany in the 1930s with a new understanding and speaking out against the corruption of power and the oppression of the poor. And that led him to eventually take a very strong stand against Hitler and the rise of Nazism, which got him arrested. He ended up in Buchenwald, a concentration camp, where he wrote some of his most influential works, letters and papers from prison. Sadly, just a couple days before the concentration camp was freed in 1945, as the end of the Nazi regime came clear, and one more, act of evil, Otto Thorbeck, the commandant of the camp, ordered that Bonhoeffer be executed, that he was hanged and put to death. But anyway, I raise him up because he is someone who is incredibly focused on the need for Christians to walk on a different path, to change your ways. It's more than just he spoke out against the Christians at that time for their silence and their tepid, what he saw as tepid, criticisms of the Nazi regime from Christians around the world. He said, it's not enough to just passively sit back, that you have to pick an entirely different way of living as a follower of Jesus Christ. The illustration he gave is if you get on a train headed in the wrong direction, you cannot solve that problem by running towards the back of the train. You have to get off. You have to get out of the corrupt system and live a different kind of life. And that's what repentance is about. That's the cost of discipleship, if we are truly followers of Christ. And so Lent calls us to take seriously the call to live differently, to choose a different way of life and different value system than that of the world around us. So Lent is a time of repentance. Sometimes people say, I understand that, but you know what, Pastor? I'm not that bad. I don't have a lot of things to give up. Well, first of all, maybe you have more than you think, because none of us are perfect. But here's the interesting thing about this passage in Mark. This call that Mark begins with, this call to repentance and a call to living a new way of life, is his illustration for that is the baptism of Christ, who you would say had nothing to repent of. That's one of the questions people ask about the baptism of Christ. It's the baptism of John is called a baptism of repentance. What did Jesus have to repent of? Well, I'd like to point out here that repenting, turning to a new way, doesn't necessarily mean that you're turning away from something evil. It means you're starting a new chapter in your life. God is calling you to the next thing that God has in store, or the better thing. Sometimes the battle between good and evil in our lives, it's not a battle between good and evil, but a battle between good and best. Jesus has done nothing to repent of. He's done nothing but good. Mark doesn't care about the life of Christ before his ministry. This is the first mention of Christ in his gospel. He doesn't say anything about Christmas. All those details that we get from Christmas, Mark ignores them entirely. No genealogy, no wise men, no shepherds, no trek to Bethlehem. He starts right here. All that other stuff, that was fine, nothing wrong with it, but Mark says Jesus is coming and identifying with those who repent, not because he has evil to repent from, but because he's beginning a new stage in his life. What is God calling you to do right now in your life? It may be to turn away from evil. That, I think, would be obvious. If you're doing something evil, knock it off. But it may be simply a change in your attitude, a change in your the way that you view the world. As Martin Luther King said, that if a person is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets the way that Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven wrote music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. That person should sweep streets in such a way that all of heaven and earth pauses and says, here lived a good street sweeper who did their job well. Sometimes it's a change of an attitude. What's your attitude towards the things that God has given you in your life, to the place that God has placed you? Maybe God is calling you to walk on a new path, or maybe God is just calling you to view the world in a more positive, God-inspired way, to stop going through our life grumbling and complaining, joining the ways of the world and pointing out all the things that are wrong and all the things to be afraid of and all the things, the many, many, many things that the world offers that we can criticize, and instead offer light and life and words of encouragement. Repent and walk the way of Christ instead of the ways of the world. And do it now. Starting in verse 12, Mark says, immediately, or right away, Christ, after his baptism, was driven into the desert. And that first word in verse 12, immediately, or straight away, or something like that, depending on your translation, is the Greek word kaiuthis. I'm not going to get into the Greek other than to say that is the theme of Mark. However it's translated, immediately, right away, straight away. Mark repeats that little phrase 47 times in his short little gospel. That's more than all the other Gospels combined. In fact, it's more than all the New Testament combined. Mark, in his Gospel, makes the point that God is calling us to act now. We struggle with that, don't we, sometimes as humans? We're inspired to do something, and the first step is the hardest. We have a hard time getting started. There's a study done at DePaul University back around 2005, I believe it was, and Joseph Ferrari, the professor there, led the study and published the results in Psychology Today, and it was called The Psychology of Procrastination. Why do we do it? And there are different reasons. They gave several reasons why people procrastinate. You could guess, well, we hesitate to do things we don't want to do, but the study discovered that we hesitate to do things we do want to do sometimes. And they said the primary cause of procrastination, of putting things off, is what they called affective forecasting. And what that means is that we forecast that we're going to be inspired later on. How often do we say, I want to do something. I want to write the great American novel, but I need to wait till I'm inspired. I want to paint a masterpiece. I want to do anything. I want to clean my room. But I just don't feel inspired right now. And so we put it off. And the result, they say, is all kinds of negative things. Any it causes us to be stressed out. So all the results of stress, which are physical, come from procrastinating. Depression. All the consequences of depression can be attributed also to procrastination. And it's because we tell these lies to ourselves. I'll get inspired later on. Or I can remember part of the study, they said that the group that procrastinates the most is college students. I can remember being in college and seminary and telling myself this ridiculous lie that I'm putting it off because I do my best work when I'm panicked. So I'll put that project off till the end. What is ridiculous, but you know, I believe that nonsense. Affective forecasting. We're really bad at it. And it has negative results, not just for the end result, the product, but right now it has negative results. We very often, this study said, that when we're putting things off and not taking that first step, in the meantime, we do stuff that is actually counterproductive, that makes it harder to act later on. I need to lose weight. And so I'm always ready to go on a diet, but here's the problem. I'm always going to go on a diet when I'm inspired. And in the meantime, as I prepare for my diet, here's how I prepare for my diet. I eat lots of stuff. Right? It's kind of like Fat Tuesday before Mardi Gras. Let's get rid of all the good stuff. I'm always preparing to diet, but I never get to the diet. So you see the problem. I would be better off just saying I'm not going to diet than to be constantly preparing to diet. So we put these things off. And Mark says, at this time when Christ was called to start a new path, when we are called to start a new path, the importance, Mark says, is kaiuthis, start now. Take that first step. What is that you've been putting off during Lent? Yes, we're called to think about the things that we need to do, the things that we need to turn away from, but we're also called to step out now during Lent, to not put it off, not delay or defer. The passage ends in verse 15 with the writer saying, Mark saying, that he was surrounded by wild animals and angels who came to minister to him. It's an important point that Mark gets to here at the end, is that in order to accomplish this, to make this change of direction successful, we must rely on the help, on the support of God and of the Holy Spirit. As the psalmist says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers are laboring in vain. It doesn't matter how smart we think we are, how strong we think we are, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborer labors in vain. If you travel west on Route 64, get past Louisville, Kentucky, about halfway between Louisville and St. Louis, Missouri, there's a little tiny town called New Harmony. It's really not much of a town. It's basically a historic site at this point. New Harmony was founded in 1825 by people who wanted to build a perfect society. And they had a pretty good idea. We're going to bring to New Harmony the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the best educators, the best scientists, best doctors. We're going to build this utopia. And New Harmony, to its credit, accomplished some great things. They had a population of somewhere between 600-700 or so, 600-800, I guess, at its height. And they did some great things. The first free public library was in New Harmony, Indiana. It was briefly the center of the Society for Geology in the U.S. They had an education system that offered free advanced education for men and women, cutting edge at that time. They said that they wanted to achieve a better world through superior morals, superior intellect, and superior physical environment. By about 2 years in, it started to fall apart. One of their leaders was Josiah Warren, and he said, the inherent natural law of diversity conquered us. He said our unity of interest was at war with the individualities of persons. And I love that phrase. Our unity of interest was at war with the individualities of persons. What went wrong? People went wrong. New Harmony was a great idea, but it was full of people. And our unity was at war with our personalities. Less than 4 years into this experiment, New Harmony was abandoned. Unless the Lord is building the house, the laborers are laboring in vain. So they left out in New Harmony. It was the call of Jesus Christ to walk a different way, a way of self-sacrifice instead of self-indulgence, of building others up instead of building ourselves up. You could say that about the church very often. Our unity is at war with our personalities. Why do we stay together? Only if the Spirit of God is here, calling us to walk a different way than the ways of the world, calling us to walk a way of self-sacrifice and putting others in front of us instead of constantly fighting for our way. When we do this, we find that God is able to help us overcome whatever we face. That's why the church continues millennia later. God helps us to overcome the obstacles of this life, because life is full of trials, isn't it? Peter, writing to the church, says, don't be surprised when you fall into various trials, fiery trials, as though something strange were happening to you. Coming to Christ doesn't mean you're going to avoid the trials of life. But Peter goes on to say, 2 Peter chapter 1, God has given us, by his divine power, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness, to overcome the trials of life. One of the great American theologians of the last century was Ronald Sleeth, who's the president at the West Virginia Wesleyan School. He's a great Methodist theologian. He's better known for teaching at Perkins Theological Seminary and Southern Methodist University. But anyway, when he was about 60 years old, he was diagnosed with an incurable disease. And his wife, Natalie Sleeth, was a hymn writer, a composer, and she was working on a song based on a phrase from a poem by T.S. Eliot, "In our end is our beginning." And she was working on that and how God works through the tragedies of life, the trials of life, to bring about good things, even in the midst of a fallen world. And she wrote the hymn called Hymn of Promise. And it was sung, it was sort of unveiled at his funeral, Ronald Sleeth's funeral, where many people who were influential in the church heard the hymn. And it spread from there, became one of the most popular, I guess you could say, modern hymns, but it's in our hymnal, page 707. We're going to sing it together in response to our scripture passage this morning, that God is calling us to a new beginning, to repentance, to a fresh start. And I hope that strikes a chord in your heart. Who doesn't want a fresh start in the midst of this broken world? God brings us healing. And so as the singers come to lead us, we're going to sing that song together, Hymn of Promise.